Good morning to you. I'm so glad to see you. Let's see. That way I can see. I hope you've had a good week and the sunshine finds you feeling sunshiny inside. But if not, I trust that by the time we're in the scripture for a while that the Lord will give you light and you will feel better. This week we're going to talk about testing. And I was thinking about testing and how actually nobody likes testing. Do you remember when you were in high school and you had an algebra test and weren't you just so excited about that? And you were so thrilled to go in and show all the things you knew. I mean, it's amazing to me that even today, once in a while, I'll have a dream. Do you ever have that dream where you're in school and you've forgotten to study and here's the test and you panic? Why is it that after all these years of being out of school, I could still have such a dream as that? So really, we don't like testing of any sort, except the truth is that there are good things about testing. We need to have testing happening. If you were going to have an operation, you really don't want the surgeon to be someone who has never been tested to see if he is qualified to do this work, do you? You want a person who has been shown to be qualified and very adequate to the task. If you get it on an airplane, you don't want it to be one that's only been on the drawing board and no one has ever taken it up into the air to find out if it really could fly. You don't want to be the one in there to make that discovery. So there is a good part of testing, but it's something that as human beings we really don't care for. It shows what is inadequate. It shows where there needs to be work done. But it also shows what's working. It shows what's good about something. And in the case of Jesus, of course, there were no inadequacies to be shown up. But the testing that he goes through in the lesson that we're going to look at today reveals the absolute splendor of who he is and the amazing quality of the Savior that came to set us free and the unquestionable qualifications to be the one to do this task. And so I hope for ourselves, because we need to be tested, that there will be things that we can learn from this experience of Jesus that will show us exactly where it is that work needs to be done in us and exactly how to respond when the Lord takes us through a time of testing. We are going to be in the book of Matthew. I hope you read those little bit of verses that I gave you. Matthew 3 is where we're going to see this part of his life. We spoke last week about the very quiet period of the childhood of Jesus and his young adulthood. We had that one story about him going to the temple at the age of 12, but then there was no more that was included in any of the Gospels. It was just silence. And so we knew that he worked as a carpenter. He found out what it was to be a person who earned his living. He found out what it was like to deal with life on those very ordinary terms. And so there was just a period of waiting. And he waits until he's 30 years old. Have you ever thought about how did he know when it was time? How did he know? Don't you think that maybe there were some moments during those 30 years where he thought, gee, I want to get on with this. Let's go ahead. Let's forget the carpentry and let's get out there and do the ministry. But because he was perfectly obedient and perfectly submitted, he waited until the time was right. And I think that the events of today's lesson are part of what revealed to him that it was the right time. Let's begin to read in chapter 3. The first part of chapter 3, which I didn't have you read, but I hope you went ahead anyway and did. It's about John the Baptist. He's been out there preaching. He's been out there preparing the way, just as the angel had told his father, Zacharias, that this is what this child would do. He was going to make a people ready for the Lord. That's what Gabriel said to Zachariah. And he mentions the prophets that have talked about this messenger that would come as a forerunner to the great Messiah's appearing. And so he is out there doing that. He's living in the desert. He's speaking in very strong terms to the people, but he's getting a lot of attention. And one of the things that he keeps saying as he preaches is, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, I don't think there was any contact between John and Jesus prior to this time of his public ministry. We don't have any reason to believe that there was, because John has to have a sign to know for sure that this is the one. Now, I know that they have known about each other because their mothers were relatives, and undoubtedly, as they grew up, they were told about this other son that was being born in a miraculous way. And so they did know about each other, but I'm very struck with the fact that in the book of John, John the Baptist reveals that God had told him, I will show you exactly, I will give you a sign, and that sign will be that the Spirit will descend and will stay and remain on this person, and so you will know for certain. So as he's preaching and preparing the way, he is talking about coming to be baptized as part of a preparation. Now, this baptism was really a baptism of preparation. It was a baptism of consecration for this new era that was coming, that he was talking about, that the Messiah would bring in. There was going to be a new covenant. It was a new aspect of the kingdom of heaven. It was going to come through the coming of the Messiah. And this was a preparation for that. It was a baptism of preparation. But as applied to sinful people, it was also a baptism of repentance, so that when people came to hear these strong words of John, they were made to realize their own sinfulness and their need to have a Savior, a Messiah, who would cleanse them. Now, this is really startling for the Jews. We can't appreciate, because we're so accustomed to baptism. It's something that we've, you know, known about as Christians and have participated in, and so it doesn't seem a startling thing to us. But for the Jew, this was something that only applied to proselytes. For Gentiles who wanted to become Jews, that was part of what they had to do to become a part of the Jewish congregation. They had to undergo this rite of baptism, which was an acknowledgement of their sinfulness and their readiness now to be part of the people of God. But see, the Jew never thought he would ever need such a thing, because after all, he was a child of Abraham, and he was part of the chosen race. And heavens, everything was safe and true and wonderful for him. So it was, I'm sure, it seemed like real impertinence when John the Baptist began to say, you need to be baptized. And it was a really unprecedented thing in the time of these people, because it was such a, you know, they thought an unnecessary thing. So to come and to acknowledge their sinfulness in such numbers, especially because droves of people were going out in the wilderness to hear this prophet. Undoubtedly, some of them went just out of curiosity, and who knows how many sincerely went through the baptism, but many did. Many did acknowledge that they were sinful. They realized that even though they were children of Abraham, they were not worthy of what God was doing for them, and they were baptized as a public testimony of the fact that they wanted to repent and to be made ready. That's what the prophet had said that this messenger would do, that John was. That he would come and he would make everybody ready. He would turn their hearts back to their fathers. In other words, they would return to the ideas that God had delivered to his people in the very beginning. They would be ready then when Messiah came, that he was doing the groundwork to make them receptive to the message that Jesus would come to. So as it applied to them, it was a baptism of repentance. But don't be mistaken into thinking that Jesus in any way needed to repent. He didn't. When he came and wanted John to baptize him, it was because he was, as he says, fulfilling all righteousness. As a baptism of preparation for this kingdom that was coming, as a baptism of consecration to be ready for this new covenant, then it was very appropriate that Jesus would also be a part of this. And so as John is out there preaching away and baptizing people, he comes and he wants to be baptized. So let's begin in verse 13. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answering him said, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. Here is a very humble heart in John the Baptist. And if you've read other passages about him, it is really remarkable that though he was strong and powerful and powerfully used of the Lord, he is one of the best pictures of humility outside of Jesus that you'll find in Scripture. He keeps saying, you know, I must decrease, he must increase. He doesn't even want to give his name when people are trying to clamor and find out who this man is. But he, in his humility, at first tries to resist what Jesus wants to do. But Jesus insists that this would fulfill righteousness and it would be an identification as an example to all people, all time. I mean, he's saying, I've come to be the man that will be used to take all of mankind out of the slavery of sin. And so I will, as a part of that service, as a part of that ministry, I will begin by this identification and this example with them. And so in its essence, it's really an act of obedience. He doesn't need to repent. He doesn't need to have anything especially proclaimed about him, except for the fact that obviously God had given him some sort of a signal that he needed to go there. And as he heard his cousin preaching that the kingdom was at hand, then this must have been one of those times when God gave him the reality, the realization that it was time to go. And so in obedience he goes, and then this is what happens to him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Some of the other Gospels give us more information. For instance, we're told by Luke that Jesus was praying when he comes up out of the water. He is baptized, and as he comes up, he's praying. And it is as he is praying that this amazing phenomenon happens, that not only is there a visible descent of the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove, but there is this voice that other people heard, not just Jesus, but John heard it too. And God says himself, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You know, the scholars see in that sentence that God said, reference to two different passages in the Old Testament. One of them is Psalm 2, where he's talking about my beloved Son. And the other reference is in Isaiah 42, which talks about being pleased with this. But that passage in Isaiah is talking about the suffering servant. It is one of the passages that prophet gives us that lets us know that the life of Messiah will be filled with suffering as well with amazing proclamations of the coming kingdom, that he will one day reign as complete Lord. There will be this period that in which he is the suffering servant. So in a way, this sentence of the Father to the Son is saying to him, everyone will know you really are my Son. This was a confirmation of his identity. Everybody, every Jew knew that Psalm 2 was talking about the Messiah. So for those very words that they had learned in the law that referred to Messiah to be spoken out of heaven was pretty strong proof that this was indeed the Son of God. But then right along with that wonderful uplifting affirmation, there is already a hint in what God says to his Son, a reminder that the way that lay before him was really the way of the cross, that there was suffering that was to come to him, that he would be pleased with his obedience in that way. But it is an example to us that there was from the very beginning this realization on the part of Jesus of what he was doing. He didn't just start out the ministry and somewhere along the line it went bad and the people took him and crucified him. From the moment that he knew who he was, there was this understanding that this is what it would include. And I think what it must have meant for both John and Jesus to have heard this. For John, it was the confirmation of what God had already told him. This is how you'll know for sure, that when you see this happen, when you hear this happen, you'll know that this really is the Messiah. But for Jesus, I think, well, how that must have filled him with joy to hear his father speak of him in this way, that he had lived 30 years that had pleased him in this new realm as human being, and that he was giving him the understanding that he knew he would be pleased with him as he went on into this ministry, because he had confidence in him that as he had obeyed him perfectly up to this point, he knew he could count on his obedience that would come from this point on. And I love it that God wanted him to know this, that God wanted to lift his heart, that God is pleased with obedience. And you know what? He wants you to know that too, that he is pleased with your obedience. He's pleased with my obedience, not just because he got to be the boss and got to tell us what to do. He's pleased with our obedience because he understands what a wonderful thing it is for our lives. It is for our good when we are obedient to what he's called us to do. This is a great understanding that I have to relearn this all the time. You know, we do need to understand his displeasure when we are disobedient. That's an important thing too. But I believe that the lesson that sometimes seems harder for us to get is that God takes pleasure over his children, and especially when we are obedient. You think about how the power, even within a human parent and child, how powerful it is to be able to express to that child, good job. Oh boy, I'm so proud of you. This is so great what you've done. This is good. And how sad it is if you've ever known or ever been in a situation where that somehow was withheld, that even though the parent was loving, somehow that was never attended to. There was never a sense of being good enough to please the parent. That's a very sad and powerful thing. So don't let your life be robbed of the power that God wants to be there by your understanding that he is pleased with you. One of the things that my mother loved the very best was when her children were all together having fun. And you know, there were a whole lot of us, there were 8 kids, and so that was a houseful. But she took so much pleasure just by seeing us together, because she knew that that was a great thing for her children, to be able to be together. And even though she's been gone many years, when we are all together still as a family, you know, without exception, somebody through the time says, oh, Mother would be having the best time if she were just here. And that's true. It still blesses us to this day, though she's been dead for over 20 years. We still know that because she made it so obvious to us, so clear to us, that she was pleased when we were loving each other as brothers and sisters. Don't you know that God intends for us to know that too? He was pleased with any act of obedience you have given him today or yesterday. He is pleased with it. It doesn't have to be something showy. It doesn't have to be something that anybody else knows about. It doesn't have to seem very spiritual, and it doesn't have to seem very important. But when you have been obedient, you are living the life that he wanted you to live. And every bit of that brings pleasure to him. He even told us through the prophet Zephaniah that he sings a song of joy over us. Now, what could be better than that? The God of the universe singing a song of joy over us who are so faulty, who are so riddled with sin so often, who are small-minded and petty and selfish. Yes, when we are behaving in the way that he has called us to behave, he loves us even when we're not behaving that way. Don't get me wrong. The love is never withdrawn. But oh boy, is he pleased? Is he happy? Is he rejoicing? And he wants us to know that we give him pleasure by our living in the obedient way, because it is best for us. well, we're going to go on to this next big event that is always linked in all the Gospels with the baptism. We are told by each of the Gospel writers that this came immediately after, and this is the temptation of Jesus, and this is really what I was talking about as we began this morning, that there is a lot for us to learn, I think, here about being tested. In verse 1 of chapter 4, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Now, other Gospels give us a little bit more information. And even though Matthew has said that he's led by the Spirit, it's much more vivid in some of the other accounts. And Mark says that he was driven by the Spirit. He was impelled by the Spirit. You know, he chose and came willingly to the baptism. But now that he has been proclaimed the Son of God, now that he has been anointed and filled by the Spirit, he is going to have that tried. His righteousness that was fulfilled at the baptism is now going to be tested. It is going to be really strongly put to the test. And it is the Holy Spirit that told him and drove him and made him go. I don't mean to indicate that he was unwilling, but I want you to understand that this was a powerful insistence by the Spirit that made him go to this place. If you have ever gone to Israel, you know that the wilderness area is really bleak. I mean, it is desolate. It is hot in the summer. It is cold in the winter. There is just nothing but rock, and the color is just all kind of bleak. It is really desolate. That is where he was driven by the Spirit for this testing that would come. he is undergoing part of what made him perfect. In Hebrews, the writer talks about him becoming just like man so that he could be a faithful and an understanding high priest. We talked about that last week. This is still part of that. The Hebrews writer talks about him being tempted in every way that we are, and therefore he could come to our aid because he understands perfectly all kinds of temptation. Whatever it is that you have been tested with, whatever it is that is a great temptation to you, Jesus understands because he went through the whole gamut. He knows what it is all about. And this period that is called his temptation is when it was especially severe and intense. We know from the other Gospels, from both Mark and Luke, that the temptation was going on throughout the entire 40 days. He's out there in this desolate place. He has no food. He is in a, from a human view, we would say he's getting physically weaker, but he has come in spiritually strong because after this event of the baptism, he was filled up with the Holy Spirit. And so he comes into this test with all the grace and all of the strength and all of the power that the Holy Spirit could give him. And that's how he meets this onslaught from the enemy. The enemy is there tempting him all 40 days, but at the end of this 40 days, there is this huge onslaught, and that's what we have that is down into these three temptations that are contained in all of the Gospels. And that's what we're going to look at today, but we must understand that he was undergoing this the whole time. So talk about wearing him out. You would think that this would be the most vulnerable time, but because he was there in the Spirit, because he was walking in obedience with his Father, because he was focusing himself fully on God, not even on any food, not wasting any time or effort in trying to take care of his body. He was so focused on God that really, at the end of this time, I see him as the most spiritually powerful that he could possibly be. Not physically maybe so powerful. Maybe his body, I mean, he's hungry, so we know it's bearing the effects of that 40 days without food, but spiritually, he is up to the task. Now, here is a great mystery, and there's no way to give you a really simple answer so that you can forever understand exactly how this worked, because here is Jesus, who is fully God and fully man. What does that mean? We don't know how to grasp that because our minds are too little. We just have to take it on faith. It is absolutely true. He was a man. He willingly chose to subject himself to all the limitations in a way that we suffer. to endure all of the hardships that we suffer so that his body got tired, his body got hungry, his body felt pain, all those things that we do. He had chosen to subject himself to that. In Philippians, Paul talks about how he emptied himself and came to be found in the form of a bondservant. I mean, you know, he was willing to contain himself and restrain himself so that he endures this in the way that we would have to endure temptation also. At the same time, he is fully God. He does have the power to do all of these things that Satan brings before him. It's not that that would be a hard thing for him to do. He could do them. And so with this mystery, we just have to come to the point of saying, Lord, you know, I accept it as being absolutely true. I mean, there have been debates for all these centuries about whether, was this real temptation? I mean, did he really struggle? How could God struggle? How could God be tempted? Was there a possibility of failure? How could God fail? Well, how could God get tired? How could God die? Well, all of that did happen in the body of a man. And I can't explain it to you. So we just have to embrace that mystery. I believe there's real substance here to the temptation. It was not a charade. So however it is that that happens when he is still God, but also man, I do believe that the only way this could ever be helpful to us is to understand that it was real temptation. It really was a struggle as he met and certainly was victorious over the enemy, but nevertheless it was a true warfare that was there. So he is full of the Holy Spirit, Luke tells us, when he comes to this moment. And as I said, he is ready to do battle. I think it was Philip Yancey that said that it was Satan who posed the tests, but he was the one ultimately who flunked. And that's I like that. You know, he had all these tests, but he's the one who failed the whole deal. Jesus was shown to be the splendid one that we needed him to be. So let's look at these one at a time. They're probably very familiar to you. I just began to read the first temptation, which was about turning stones into bread. He was fasting. He was hungry. He was, I'm sure, wanting to eat because he was hungry. It mentions that he felt that. So this certainly would have made him feel better to have had some food. And there's no question but that he could do it. And as a matter of fact, is there anything evil about having bread to eat? No, not at all. Is there anything evil about him using his power to make bread? No, he's going to do that later for thousands of people. So what was it that Satan was trying to get him to do? You know, I think the issue of all of these temptations really boils down to one thing: absolute submission to the will of God. Was he going to trust God for whatever it was he was facing, or was he going to take some sort of shortcut? Was he going to say, well, I will use this for my own benefit in this way, instead of being able to totally rely on the Lord to provide whatever it is that's needed here? And so it is really not so much a head-on assault of the mission of Jesus. That really struck me this time as I was preparing this, that, you know, Satan never tries to argue him out of his mission. He never says anything bad about what he's setting out to do. He doesn't try to, you know, in the current terms, kids talk about dissing something, you know, disrespecting them. Satan never disses his mission. He is not trying to say, this is terrible, turn away from God, don't do this. He just is much more subtle than that. And he is calling him away ever so little by little to just not do it quite totally, thoroughly in the way that God had laid out for him. And so the question is, will Jesus do things God's way, or will he take suggestions from the one who does not want it to be God's way? If he had done this, it would have been rebellion. He would not have been trusting God's provision. Why was he out there in the wilderness? Because God had sent him out there. It was God's will for him to be there. He was out there where there was no food. Was that what God wanted him to be? Where God wanted him to be and how he wanted him to be at that moment? Yes, it was. So if that was God's idea for him, Would he trust him to provide at the right time? And the answer, of course, is yes. His answer to the tempter is this: it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He says, in essence, to him, there's a higher food than this food you want me to make. There is the food that he will experience throughout his ministry of doing the will of his Father, and that feeds his soul. When he speaks to his disciples one time when they're all hungry, but yet he has just ministered in the name of Christ to the woman at the well. When they come and try to figure out, he said, I've got food you don't know anything about. This is what he's talking about here to Satan. I've got food you don't know about. I live on the words of my Father. I don't have to have bread. And so that was enough of that. He was not going to fail to trust God in the area of his physical needs. And so, of course, Satan doesn't give up then. In verse 5, then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. How do you like that? The devil's throwing in a little scripture just to make it sound, you know, more possible. That it's really not so bad. After all, you've got this promise. He took him up on the pinnacle of the temple, and you know, there was even some sense among the Jewish people that this is maybe the way Messiah would come, because there's a verse in Malachi that says the Lord will come suddenly to his temple, that's talking about Messiah. And so some of the Jewish scholars had decided that what that meant was that there would be this spectacular thing happen. This Messiah would just come hurtling down from the top of the temple, and they would all know it was Messiah. Well, it certainly would have been a spectacle, all right. And I suspect it would have gotten a lot of followers. Don't you think that would have made the grapevine quickly, that would have been all over Jerusalem and pretty soon out in the countryside, that, oh, yes, we've got proof here. Messiah just, threw himself down off the temple. The pinnacle was very high, and so that would have been a miracle. And after all, as Satan points out to him, you won't get hurt because you've got this safety net of angels. They're going to bear you up. See, Satan knew some scripture there, and it didn't do him any good, though, did it? And so this would have been such presumption that would not have trusted God's way of doing things. The bread would have been not trusting his provision. This would have been not trusting God's way of doing things. He could have had some followers from this, I am sure. But this was not the way God wanted followers to come to his Son. This was not the way disciples to truth were to be assembled. And so his refusal to do this was very important, because he would have been a presumptuous son had he not. And this is his answer to him, again using scripture. On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And so that when he moves on from there and tries one more time. Again, the devil took him to the very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now, in some of the other Gospels, he even says to Jesus, all this was given to me. And indeed, he was given the authority for a while. He is the prince of the power of the air. And so these were his kingdoms to give. And he says, let's do just a little deal here. You can go ahead and have your kingdom start right now. Just a little shortcut, just a slight difference. I'll give it all to you. You can begin to be the benevolent, powerful, good king that you want to be and that you are slated to be one day. You can have it right now. Everybody will belong to you. And you can do all those good things that you wanted to do. Oh, it'll be great for their lives. You'll bring peace, and you'll banish all the evil and starvation and oppression, all those bad things. Think how good this will be for the people. In other words, it's what Satan is implying here. I think that must have really been a hard struggle for Jesus as he considered for a moment, because he had already seen the dreadful nature of the lives of God's people. Eventually he's going to weep over them and say, oh, you just wouldn't let God love you. You wouldn't let God care for you in the way that he wants to. And so here was a time when he said this, just, you know, a tiny little bit of compromise. Oh, but it wouldn't have been a tiny bit of compromise, would it? And of course, his answer is perfect. Then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Now, you know, this compromise with evil would have been not trusting in any way God's timing or his holiness. How could he make a deal with the devil? I mean, this was Satan's whole deal anyway. This is what got him in trouble in the first place in heaven, back when he was still an angel of light and Lucifer, and he was wanting to be God. He wanted worship. He wanted to have his way. And that's what caused his fall, and he's still trying to include everybody he can in that trouble. And so this is what it would have amounted to. This would have been not just a little shortcut. This would have been a complete pollution of all that God had sent Jesus to be. And so he finally leaves him. It says in verse 11, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. I suspect they had food for him, don't you think? They were known to cook food for people. Elijah had an angel come and cook food for him when he was weary and needed to be ministered to. And so they came and took care of him, just as he had trusted that God would provide for him. Indeed, he has. How interesting to see that testing really does reveal the quality. Doesn't it make Jesus even more wonderful when you think about what it was that he insisted on as he defied all of these suggestions of the devil? Isn't it wonderful to know that we have a Savior that never in any way was mixed with darkness? He was always light. He came in this world to be the light, and he certainly is the light as we look at him in these verses about his temptation. Now, we know that the devil left him only for a time. It's not that he's given up on him. He's going to keep at him. He will have temptation right until the last breath he draws, even on the cross. You know, you noticed how Satan kept saying, if you are the Son of God, do such and such. They'll be saying that to him, the mockers around the cross, right up until the time he draws his last breath. If you are the Son of God, call down, you know, save yourself, all these things. Use your power in a way that would be for your own comfort, for your own safety, for your own, you know, popularity, whatever. It's the very same thing. And in all of these ways, he answers the temptation with the Word of God, because that is what was thoroughly inside of him. This was in his heart. Jesus says in his ministry that you speak out of what fills your heart. That's what he was doing. What filled his heart, what filled his life, was this reliance on the Word of God. What are the implications for us as we think about our own testing? Because we know that we do have those failures and flaws, but it is testing that will show them to us. It is testing that can give us some insight into what the Lord wants to do in our lives, and it is the testing that will sometimes surprise us and please us to show us we really do have some strength there. There really has been some growth. Isn't that good news? That's what testing will do for us. It will reveal what God has already put in place there, and it will reveal what we still need to surrender to God. But there are several, just some principles about this that I thought might be worthwhile for us. The first thing is that I think temptation often comes through our gifts. These temptations that were offered to Jesus were only temptations to a person of supernatural power. Have you ever struggled with whether to turn rocks into bread or not? No. It's not a deal for us. Satan's not going to tempt us with that one because we can't do it. But just as the gift of Jesus, this wonderful power, was the avenue in which Satan came at him, whatever it is that God has given you as a gift, wherever your strengths are, those things that you do very well, those things that God has put in place in you, those are the very things that Satan will use to attack us. We'll try to distort. And again, not a head-on assault, I don't think. He's not coming at us. You know, we're so foolish about him. We treat him like a cartoon. We think he's just going to be this man in a red suit with horns and sulfur swirling around him, and he's going to jump out in front of us and give some preposterous thing that he wants us to go do that we'll so nicely say, oh no, I can't do that, I'm a Christian. That's not what temptation is. He knows where you are, and he knows what you like, and he knows where there's weakness. And even in that very thing that God may have put in you as the very special quality, he wants to distort that. He wants you to use that in some corrupted way for selfish reasons, for some sort of purpose that is really not worthy, for in some way for it to be something that ends up being your undoing rather than something that should bring blessing to you and glory to God. Are you ever tempted to, like, if you've got a really great, quick wit, that can be a real gift that's a joy to other people, or it can be something that you use viciously. If you are able to really talk well, do you ever use it to talk yourself out of trouble that you ought to really deal with, to make excuses for yourself, to get away with something? If God has given you a great gift of compassion, are you using that in order to be able to bless other people? Or are you somehow distorting that in such a way that you have wandered away from the light of his truth? And you just want everybody to think of you as this person who is just so good that will just do anything. And oh, the popularity, and oh, the wonderful stroking of our ego. All of those things, you see, we can get so distorted. And he's so subtle with it. It will just seem to be a little bit of a shortcut. It will just be, you know, just a slight compromise. But the end is so good. Now, Lord, I really do have these taxes that I'm not quite saying the truth on, but, you know, it'll mean more money I give to missions. Or this deal, I haven't quite, I'm not really on the up and up on it, but it's going to turn out to be something that will just be, oh, yes, it will allow me to have more free time where I can just do so many good works for you. We have ways of just twisting things in such selfish ways. And so we need to be especially watchful, very vigilant about those things that are our strong points. The Apostle Paul said, be careful. Just when you think you stand, that may be the time you're going to fall on your face. So in those areas that you think are your strongest, be sure that you're not trusting in that gift. You're trusting in the God who gave you the gift. You are waiting for him to provide for you instead of taking hold of things and making it happen the way you want it to. You're going to trust him in that. Well, I think secondly that I've said this already, but I will repeat it because I keep needing it, is that it is rarely a head-on assault. It is going to be something that sounds almost right. And how am I going to recognize that? Only if I, like Jesus, am filled up with the light of his truth. It's not just enough to be able to say lots of verses from memory that you learned long ago. It is not enough that you have read through the Bible 42 times. It is enough that you are daily consuming the word of truth, that you are daily allowing that light to come into your life so that when that temptation comes, you will be able to recognize it, even if it's the most subtle one that he's ever come up with, because you are going to be full of whatever it was that God showed you that day in his truth. That is going to make you strong and able to just recognize it and resist it absolutely. Thirdly, I would say that what Jesus overcame, we too can overcome. This is the point of him going through this testing. Hebrews says he can come to our aid when we are tempted because he's been tempted and he has overcome. And that's why I think it's so important to understand how he met this struggle with Satan, how he dealt with it, how he answered him. It was with the same weapons that you and I have, the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. When I am walking in the Spirit, when I am taking in His Word, when I am full of the light of His Word, then I am dealing with the devil on the very same ground. In myself, I am absolutely no match for him. He is going to, I'll just be a twig he can snap. So if I'm trying to get through life by, the memory of what I read years ago, or I'm trying to get through life the best that I think I can come up with, that's not going to work. I am going to be easy fodder for him. But in the spirit and with the armor of God and with the weapon of the word of God, then I am going to be able to resist him just as Jesus overcame him. This is really the whole point of our study, you know. That's why you come here on Tuesday mornings. Why you've been coming. That's why you are in Sunday school class. That's why you read your Bible, is because we want to be able to walk as Jesus walked and deal with whatever the challenges are in that good, victorious way. And then I would say testing is meant to strengthen us. It's not meant to bring us down. You know, Satan means it to try to bring us down. That's his intention. There's no doubt about that. He's out to devour, Paul said. He's out to get us. He's out to make a mess of us in our life. But God, who is so gracious and so powerful, will take even that dreadful intention of our enemy and will use this occasion when we are allowed to be tested and tried to be something beneficial for us. The best news that I could imagine is that he does put a governor on the devil. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, we're told that he is not allowed to tempt us beyond what we're able. Because goodness knows, when we're growing in the Lord, we have some moments of great weakness. We're starting out with not much. And even if we've been walking with the Lord for a long time, there might be times when there is just a great weakness that overtakes us. And our God says, you've got my word on it, he says, I will not let this happen for it to be more than you can resist. I will always give you a way of escape. So I'll never be in a place where I don't have a chance. That's what we think. Well, you know, that's our excuse when we do things that are displeasing. We say, well, I just couldn't help it. I didn't intend for that to happen, but I couldn't help it. Those words just popped out, or I just fell in love over here, or I just had to, you know, I just thought I had to do that thing. No, we don't have to do any of those, because God has said, I won't let him just be in your life uncontrolled. I am going to let him test you. Because this does show us when we fail where the weakness is, but it does show us God's faithfulness when we resist him and when we come through it equipped in the way that he wants us to. Then I would say, and lastly, that temptation never comes to an end in our lives. Just as Satan didn't leave Jesus alone, he dogged him right to the end of his physical life here. He's going to do that with us too. Sometimes we are foolish when we think that maybe if we've just done a number of years of church, or we've read enough verses, or we've lived long enough, that somehow we get to a stage where we're not going to be vulnerable to temptation anymore. Not so. Now, what really is a temptation to us might change with age or circumstance. But he's never going to give up on us. That will always be true. I will have no immunity. And not only will I not outgrow my vulnerability to this, but I must know from every day that I live, there is no sin that I'm not capable of. Because that's the other thing we do. We look at, you know, we read the newspapers and we see dreadful things that people have done. And oh, my goodness, I would never do such a thing. And maybe you never will. But it'll be by the grace of God. You are capable of it, and so am I. The most dreadful, the most vicious, the most horrifying kind of sin that is imaginable is something that my body and mind are capable of. And so knowing that about myself, I must depend continually on the power of God to fill me up with this strength to resist. And I'm a fool if I think otherwise. I can't imagine doing some of the terrible things to children that we read about. That one always just throws me. How does that happen that anybody does that? I know that I'm capable of doing that because I'm a human being. And so that will keep me understanding my need for trusting in the power of God and taking hold of the power that He has for me. I do not want to give this enemy any place that he can have a foothold in my life. I don't want to give him any kind of glory. I don't want to present myself to him and say, here I am, you can use me any way you want to in your dreadful business. That's what sin is when we do that. Jesus overcame that we might overcome too. What are you doing now to prepare yourself to overcome the next temptation that's down the road? It might be one you never dreamed would be a temptation. And it might be with more force than you have ever had to deal with before. What is it you're doing today to let God give you that same equipment that He gave Jesus, that He would be able to come through the testing more beautiful, more strong, more useful in the kingdom? Because that's what testing does. Just as surely as we want the metal tested to see how much pressure it can take before we're relying on that metal to carry us down the street or up in the air. That's what the kingdom needs. People who have been tested and shown to be strong and useful and ready to speak for the power of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Holy Father, you are so good to give us this glimpse into the life of Jesus. How amazing that He told these facts about His own struggle and about this incident with the enemy. But Lord, I don't want it to just be something about Jesus. I want it to be something that is real for today, for me, that I will not shrink from understanding that there will be testing, and I will not turn away from the very thing that will prepare me for it. Lord, use these words. Use the knowledge of our Savior as we have sought Him today to strengthen us to be lights in this world as He was. In Jesus' name. Let me tell you what to read for next week. You may need to write this down because I'm giving you some parts of two different books. Luke 5, 1 through 11. And 27 to 35, and Luke 6, 12 to 19, John 1, 35 to 51. This is more about the preparation for ministry. As we've seen today that these were preparations for Jesus to assume His ministry, this is one more step of preparation. This is the calling of the disciples. And we'll see what the Lord would teach us in that. So did you get those, or do I need to repeat anything? One more time. Okay. Luke 5, 1 through 11 and 27 to 35. Luke 6, 12 to 19. And then John 1, 35 to 51. Yes.
Thank you again, Lana. Tricia? Tricia, am I on?
Am I on?
Okay. No, there. I don't think it's off. No, it's on. Am I on? Sort of. Okay. Celeste, do we have sign-up sheets? Okay. We have sign-up sheets on the back table for our lunch out at Gail's house on February 15th, so be sure and sign up yourself and your children for the extended child care. I understand we're going to have babysitters until 1:30, so we'll need to leave Gail's at 1:15. The cost is $6, but that's not the issue if you don't have $6, and if you're not going to have $6, don't worry about that. Sign up anyway. We're not worried about that. We just want you to come. So if you've got the $6, fine. If not, that's fine too. We just want you to come for lunch on the 15th at Gail's house. And if you haven't been to Gail's house yet, we'll give you directions. But it's very close and very simple. The fellowship group. Oh, and I've got a note to read from Shirley too, and it's over here. Hang on. Uh-huh. The last thing I'm going to do, so you'll stick around, is read a note from Shirley. I know you guys. You run out like there's a fire in the building as soon as I start. So we're gonna make you listen. The Fellowship and Service Group is meeting again today with the young moms and with anybody else who'd like to join them. Members of the group are going to share their insights and how they organize every year for the new year, physically, spiritually, financially, their homes, lots of different areas. It's going to be very interesting. And everybody's invited that would like to come, and they'll be in the small chapel. The rest of the groups will continue to meet in their usual spots. The prayer group meets in the church library. The discussion group meets in that room right there. And then the young moms will be in the small chapel with the fellowship and service group. And any and all of you are invited to join that group as well. Last week I had a sign-up sheet out for Ala Tatarchuk. She'd had a baby by C-section last week. The baby's fine, but Ala's had some problems. She's had allergic reaction to some medication. She's had to be put on, I think, steroids, and she's had an infection. So she's had a lot of problems. And I've put out another sign-up sheet. I think she's covered through Thursday of this week. So I've got a sign-up sheet that includes this coming Friday and then Monday, Wednesday, Friday of next week. They do live down by the seminary, so it might be a case if you wanted to prepare the meal and bring it here on Tuesday, Wednesday, or Sunday, if you know somebody who's a seminary wife who might deliver it for you, you know, work with your friends on that. But the Tatarchuks could really use our help in this area since Allah's really having some difficulty. And she is on the prayer sheet as well. I got a message this morning on my phone from Joyce Millett. She was on the prayer sheet that Joyce Millett is our head babysitter. She is over all the child care workers out there, and she had a skin cancer removed, and it was a praise that they were able to get it all. And but she's not here today. Is that correct? She'll be here next week. Yeah, she was getting sewn up today, she said. Which reminds me, the prayer request sheet. Remember, if you have a prayer request, to either call me or email me, and both my number and my email address are on the top of the prayer sheet so that we can get it on the prayer sheet for you. We didn't have anybody sign up for refreshments this week, so Sweet Ruth Pryor did the refreshments for us this morning, but we are a little scant on refreshment signups. So if you check the refreshment sign-up sheet, and you don't have to make homemade, just, you know, Tom Thumb does great stuff, so whatever you want to do, but we'd love you to go ahead and sign up for that. And this is a reminder for cups and saucers. We need them no later than next Wednesday. Is that right, Marcia? I know. I'm looking in your spot. There you are. You think you're... Are we? Good. I didn't even bring mine yet. Okay. So we're okay with cups and saucers? Good. All right. Thank you note from Shirley. To my beloved friends at Women of Grace, I want to thank you all for all your expressions of love to me, calls of concern, lovely cards and notes, visits of encouragement, delicious food to keep us going during my recovery. All these things tell me of your kindness, goodness, and mercy. And then I'm so blessed because these are the very attributes of God we studied last semester, and now they're being lived out in your lives. I miss you terribly, but I join you in spirit on Tuesday morning and Wednesday evening, praying for all of you and for Lana's ministry of the word. I am most touched by your prayers for me and still could use your intercession for my strength along with increased mobility and less pain. With thanks and deep love, Shirley. And I would encourage you to call her or drop her a note. She's not too busy. She's pretty much homebound. So she'd love to hear from you. And also, if any of you are still interested in doing meals for her, you can call Jen Bryan. Yes, ma'am. Sherry. Tuesday and Thursday afternoons are best for her. Okay. That's good to know. All right. Morning, she's busy during therapy. Yeah. Right. Okay. So Tuesday and Thursday afternoons are good times to drop her, just to pick up the phone and call her, or if you want to go by and see her, just give her a call and let her know you're coming. Are there any other announcements or prayer requests? Yes, Carolyn. For those of you who didn't hear, Patrick Sullivan's cousin, Linda, was 21 weeks pregnant and lost the baby yesterday. They did know that there were lots of problems with the baby, but that doesn't make it any easier that she did lose the baby. So be praying for that family. Okay, anything else? Okay, don't forget to sign up for lunch out and to do refreshments, and we'll see you in second hour groups. Thanks.